Your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. This is a short psalm, but it is packed full of truth and encouraging words. In this psalm, we get to see God's character, and it is a picture of God's grace. Psalm 130, and the title of this message is Out of the Depths. Out of the depths. This is a psalm of ascent. It's what you might think when you hear that word ascent. Picture climbing. It's a word of ascent for the people, the Old Testament people of God. They would sing this psalm. They would use this psalm as they went on pilgrimage to worship up at the top of Jerusalem at the temple. So they're on pilgrimage. They're making ascent to the temple on the hill in Jerusalem. But for us today, We do not go to a temple, the temple in Jerusalem. It's not significant for our faith that we do that. But we are on pilgrimage, nevertheless. We are on journey towards a heavenly Jerusalem. We are exiles in this world. We are strangers on the way. We're on a pilgrimage. And on the way, there are these ups and downs in the Christian life, in the walk with the Lord. There are these high mountaintop experiences where we're growing and we're thriving and we're feeling it and we're excited, we're on fire. But we need to know that there are times where we are down in the depths. The depths, we can, I think, all say that we've been there. And if you haven't, you're a kid because you just haven't experienced that yet. But you will be there. There are depths. There are tragic times in the Christian life. There are times where we're depressed and we're struggling and we're down and we're overwhelmed. Here the psalmist depicts himself as floundering in the depths, in the deep waters. And out of the depths, he is going to cry out to God. He's going to appeal to God for rescue, for forgiveness, for hope. And I pray that in the depths, that we will respond as the psalmist does here. I think there's a lot that we can learn from this psalm this morning. Here's a little summary, a little breakdown of the psalm, how it moves. The psalm climbs out of the depths of misery over sin. There's misery. He's in the depths because of his sin, as we're going to see. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, there's a confession of sin. I think it's a confession of his sin and his expression of confession for Israel's sin. And then we ascend higher in verses 5 and 6. We see hope. He expresses words of hope. And then finally at the end in verse 7 and 8, there are words of assurance as he calls on Israel to hope in God as well. In other words, there is in the psalm a steady climb towards assurance. And at the end, there is an encouragement for the many, for Israel. There's an encouragement for the many based on the experience of the one, his experience of God's character, his experience of God delivering him, of forgiving his sins, and he becomes an evangelist, and he tells Israel, and he tells us, you also hope in the Lord, wait on the Lord, cry out to God in the depths. I did, and the Lord delivered me. So what does the psalmist's personal experience teach us this morning? Let's see here in just a minute. But before we get started, let me pray, and then I will read the passage, read God's word. Father, as we're about to lean in and look at your word, we pray, Lord, that your word would meet us where we're at. Some of us are in the depths right now. Some of us will be in future years, and we need to know how to respond, Lord. We're thankful here that the psalmist can be transparent. He can cry out to you. We're thankful that you are a God who hears us. We're thankful that we can discover here your character, that you are a God that forgives. We're thankful that you're a God we can wait on and trust, for you are a deliverer. You will redeem Israel, and you have, for those of us who have trusted in your Son, you have redeemed us from all our sins. Lord, we're thankful for verse 7, we see that you're a God of loving kindness. Lord, we're so thankful to know you. You are the treasure. And you are the one that we can hold on to in the midst of the storm. Lord, tend to our hearts this morning as you see fit. Each one, you know our needs. May your word change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the reading of God's word. All scripture is breathed out by God. Paul tells Timothy. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He's crying out for mercy. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, my cry for mercy. Verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, if you should keep a record of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word, in his promise, I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him there is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all her iniquities, from all her sins. Psalm 130. What do we learn from this psalm? Well, here's what I have learned this week. In verses 1 and 2, here's the first point. I have learned that when we are in the depths, when we're overwhelmed, we can cry out to God. So simple, yet incredibly profound. When I'm in the depths, what should I do? This psalm begins with a profound expression of the psalmist's own sense of sin. This is, I think, why the psalmist is in the depths, because of personal sin in his life, and I think he also associates with Israel and her sin. So this is a profound expression of his own sense of sin and alienation. He's overwhelmed. He feels as if he is in the depths of the sea. It's a sea. It's an ocean metaphor. If you know the Old Testament scriptures, you know that the Old Testament people of God are not a seafaring people. They don't have good experiences often at sea. They are terrified, generally speaking. If you read the scriptures, they're terrified of the sea. If you look at Psalm 69, so you go back and look at the Psalms and how a person who's overwhelmed by sin or circumstances expresses themselves, often they do it by expressing themselves as a person floundering and in terror, as someone who's drowning at sea. So listen to Psalm 69, just a few verses. Save me, O God, David cries out, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over the top of me. Verse 14 of Psalm 69, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. In this case, I think the psalmist is in depths due to personal sin. I think that because of the context, he is crying out for mercy. He will soon be celebrating God's forgiveness. And so these deep waters are a picture, says one writer, these deep waters are a picture of the psalmist's sin, guilt, a sense of God's judgment, a sense of alienation from God, his own sin and Israel's sin too, which he identifies himself. He's overwhelmed by sin, by guilt, by the sense of judgment that he deserves. Again and again in the Old Testament, when an individual feels that they have been banished from God's presence, when they feel that they have offended God, they often put it in terms of panic. They're gripped like a drowning man or woman. So this is in miniature, isn't it? A story of Jonah. I think this is a microcosm, a little miniature story of Jonah's experience. A man who turned his back on God, who outright disobeyed God. God said, go this way, and Jonah went the exact opposite way. He ran from God, and he finds himself drowning in the sea. He's been cast over the ship. He's drowning. He's in the depths of the sea, literally, and he's crying out to God for mercy, and God delivers him. This is a Jonah experience in some way. In verse 3, it is clear that the psalmist is very aware of his own sin, his own liability to God's certain judgment. He says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Well, who could stand? And the answer is nobody. No one could stand. There is no sense expressed here of, well, I'll clean this up. I'll fix this. I'll manage this problem. I'll swim to the surface. I'll rescue myself. Self-help, self-righteousness, self-salvation. That is not the answer to the depths of his distress. What is he going to do? He is absolutely broken and overwhelmed by his sin. He feels like he's drowning. Do you ever feel like that? Just overwhelmed in the depths. There is a conviction of sin here, and he cries out to God. That's what we can do in the depths. Notice that in the depths of shame and guilt and conviction, and before that glorious word but occurs in verse 4, before all that, notice that this man, he doesn't give in. He's overwhelmed. It seems that he's maybe depressed. He's broken by his sin, but he doesn't give in. He doesn't stay silent. He doesn't sit and wallow in the depths in this pit. He stands up in the pit, and he cries out to God. He doesn't run from God. He doesn't push away from God. He cries out to God. Notice that in the depths, he does not wallow in his misery. He doesn't just go and talk to others about his misery, but he brings his experience to God himself. This is all very elementary stuff, but we need to hear it because I see so many believers in the midst of pain, struggle, depression, they're hurting, and instead of crying out to God, they push God away. They're angry at God. Or they turn to broken cisterns to dull the pain instead of running to God and crying out for help. Do you go to him in prayer? Do you cry out to him like the psalmist does here? I learned from this psalm that when we're in the depths, we are to cry out to God. And he is not just some unmoved mover who is unconcerned, who wishes to be aloof and distant from us. Notice the details, the language of verses 1 and 2. Notice how he addresses God. Notice, for example, verse 1, the word with which the psalmist addresses God is the word Lord. And it's in all capitals. Capital L-O-R-D, all capitals. In other words, that indicates to us that the name Yahweh is being used here. This is the covenant name of God by which God was revealing himself personally to Moses at the burning bush. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. This is my covenant name, my relational name. I want to be known. I want to have a relationship with you. It's interesting that that's the way that he addresses God when he cries out. He knows that God is a relational God and he can cry out to him. He will hear him. Sometimes our thinking is incorrect and we say to ourselves, well, this depression, this guilt, this pain, these horrible circumstances that I'm sitting in, they're my fault. And sometimes they are. We can think it's my fault. It's due to my sin against God. And sometimes it is. And so the wrong thinking would go, well, therefore, God will not help me. I deserve what I have. I'm just going to sit here in my judgment and feel bad about it. And I'm going to punish myself. I deserve this. I'm not going to cry out. But the psalmist doesn't do that. That's not where he goes in his thinking. Yes, he is in a valley of shadow, and it appears that he is in a valley of shadow because of his own poor choices, because of his own sin, but he cries out now. He cries out for mercy. He cries out for something he doesn't deserve, forgiveness, a fresh start. Deliver me. Don't give me what I deserve. And with such a repentant cry for mercy, the psalmist makes a happy discovery. And we can make it now as well. You look at verse 4. And here's the other thing we can learn from the psalm. Not only should we cry out in the midst of the depths, but we learn from the psalm that even when we're in the depths, and even if it's because of our poor choices and attitudes, there is forgiveness and a fresh start with God. You look at verse 4. Let's read verse 4. It's wonderful. Chapter 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. But there is forgiveness with you. For the psalmist, the fact of forgiveness is not in doubt. He knows God's character, that God is the God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 as a God who forgives sins. Moses, I am a compassionate God. I'm gracious, I abound in loving kindness, Moses, and I forgive iniquities, transgressions, and sins. I am a God who forgives sinners. That is amazing. We take that for granted, that's for sure. He knows what God is like. He knows what he's been taught. God forgives sins. So if you think, if your mindset is, I cannot go boldly to God in this situation because it's my sin that's caused these circumstances. God is holy. I am unworthy. I'm unworthy to cry out to him. Well, if that's your thinking, on one level, your assumptions are right. On another level, you're way off. On one level, you're correct. We are unworthy. God is holy. Our sin separates us from him. But on another level, that doesn't mean that we don't cry out for mercy. We recognize our sin. We recognize, verse 3, that if anyone should stand before God, well, no one can. No one can pass God's judgment. We're unworthy. But on another level, that doesn't lead us to despair. It should lead us to go, but God is a forgiving God. I can cry out to his grace. I can cry out to him for forgiveness. That's what glorifies God, is when we take refuge in who he is and not just focus on our sin and our problems. So the psalmist knows. He knows that he is justly condemned, that he's unworthy. Verse 3, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is no one. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all have memorized that scripture, Romans 3:23. If you're an unbeliever here today, and you have bought into the great lie of our world, that we can somehow sort things out with God on our own. I hear people say, well, someday I'll stand before God and I'll tell him, or I'll fix things, or I'll handle things. Or people say things to me like, well, God knows my heart, as if that, you know, I've done some terrible things, but God knows my heart, so that will make things okay. Well, that's not a comforting thought. God knows your heart. He knows your motives. He knows your attitudes. It's not a comforting thought that God knows the darkness of my motives and my attitudes. If we should stand before God, well, he says, that's out. You will not stand God's judgment. You will not boldly walk into God's presence and make your case and win the day. No one can stand before God. In other words, no one can remain in his presence. No one can pass through his judgment. The bar is too high. We all fall short. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6 says it this way, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of God's just anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Our God is a consuming fire. He's a righteous and holy judge. Our God is a righteous consuming fire. The problem is that God sees beyond our external behavior. He sees behind the religious facade. He sees our motives. He sees attitudes of the heart. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind, and I search your hearts, and I will give to each one of you as your deeds, as your works deserve. So he knows our sinful hearts. He sees the actions, the motives, and the attitudes. The standard is too high. No one can stand before God's judgment. Who indeed can stand before a perfect God? Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming when he comes as judge? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. The psalmist knows that if God keeps a record of sins, taking them into account and reckoning them up against us, neither he nor Israel nor we will be able to stand. We'll be put down. We deserve to wallow in the depths. We deserve to wallow in the depths of even eternal judgment. Scripture is very clear. But thank God that God's judgment spoken here is not the last word of the psalm. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Do you see it in verse 4? But with you there is forgiveness. This is one of the most glorious verses in the whole Bible. Do you see the grace that comes out of the contrast that's formed between verse 3 and verse 4? If you, Lord, should mark the iniquities, keep track of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? No one could. But there is forgiveness with you. The psalmist declares the offer of God's forgiveness by grace, without works. It can't depend on us or what we deserve. This verse is one of the scriptures that brought such comfort to John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read it, you should read it. It's an allegory about the Christian life. It brought this author great comfort. When he was convicted of his sin, he would continually go back to this verse, but there is forgiveness with you. This verse, it caused the great reformer, Martin Luther, to call this psalm a Pauline-type psalm. It's very Pauline. It sounds just like Paul in Romans, but there is grace, but there is forgiveness, but God justifies the ungodly. I mean, this is the language that Paul uses in Romans and Ephesians. There is this one word that just keeps coming back. It keeps appearing, and it's how Paul expressed himself in the epistles. There's this one word that keeps popping up. It's a small word, but it's the most profound word. It's the word but. But God. And God is always the subject of this grace. The psalmist is crying out of the depths. He's speaking about his sin. And then the turning point of the psalm comes at the beginning of verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. How is this possible? How is it possible that we deserve nothing but judgment, having put all the gifts that God has given us in front of him? We have not loved God with all our hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Our motives. If you only knew, you would not want to be my friend. How is it that we can stand in the presence of God? How can there be forgiveness when God is perfectly just, a consuming fire? And the answer is, and this is the fulfillment of this psalm, the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is the cross of Christ. With the Lord, there can be a fresh start. There can be forgiveness for those whose record is imperfect. Ultimately, this forgiveness is possible because of the cross, where Christ dies in our place. He bears the judgment that we deserve. It's a place of substitution. We celebrated this passage this morning, 2 Corinthians, actually, 5:21. It makes it clear that Jesus took our judgment. It says, he who knew no sin became sin, not morally, he didn't become a sinner, but he was so associated with our sin that he bore the judgment in our place. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be clothed in Christ's righteousness, so that when God sees us, he doesn't see our record anymore, but he sees Christ's. It's like the hymn writer put it, infinite wrath is rolling over his head, infinite grace, for he died in my stead. It's beautifully summed up in Ephesians chapter 1. Everything we've said so far is summed up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption, ransom, freedom. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's all because of grace. It's all because Jesus shed his blood for us. So for the one who's here today who is not right with God yet, you don't know where you stand with Christ yet, I would say run to Jesus. You're in the depths. Perhaps right now you feel overwhelmed by your sin and your guilt. You feel that you're a slave to your own passions and sin. What should you do? Should you linger there? Should you give up? Stand up in the pit and cry out to God. Whoever calls on his name will be saved. Cry out to him. He's a God who forgives. He's a God who gives liberation. He offers it as a free gift. It has nothing to do with your record. You can't stand before God. But Jesus can. He lived a perfect life. He died in your stead. He paid it all. Won't you run to Jesus for forgiveness? And if you know this message, we have to share it with others, because by verse 7 and 8, the psalmist can't contain it anymore. He tells Israel, hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. We must tell others as well. And if you're a believer here today and you feel overwhelmed by your sin, because believers do struggle with sin, we're not perfect. We don't have it all together. We've just been forgiven, and we've been made righteous in his sight, undeservedly so, but we still wrestle with sin. We still struggle. Well, I can't help but think of the popular passage, 1 John 1:9. What should we do in the midst of our sin? Should we say, well, I don't have sin? Should we hide from it? Should we deny it? No, he says, instead, confess your sins, because God is faithful and God is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will give the child of God that parental forgiveness. He will invite you back into that intimacy. He will wash your feet. He longs to wash your feet. You've been cleansed all over. You're a child of God. You're forgiven. Your sins, past, present, future. And yet, there's a sense in which you're running from God. You're pushing from away from God. You're putting other things in front of him. You know you need to confess this to your Father. That sin is hurting the intimacy with God. And he's inviting you back, and he's saying, confess your sins, and I will be faithful. And I'm just, because of the cross, to forgive you those sins, offer you that parental, relational forgiveness. Now notice the last phrase in verse 4. It's very interesting. It says, therefore, you are feared. So he has just said, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Now, that's not perhaps what we expected to hear. God is forgiving, therefore we should fear him. Is that a novel thought? God is forgiving and gracious, therefore we should fear him. Is that a mistake? I mean, shouldn't it be God judges sin, therefore we should fear him? Well, that's true, but here he says, you're a forgiving God, therefore we fear you. It's actually not that novel a thought if you stop and think about it. We sing about it all the time. We sing about this logic all the time. Every time we sing that famous hymn by Wesley, Amazing Grace, we sing, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace teaches the heart to fear God. I think that's interesting. According to the psalmist, the very same grace that relieves our fears, that's to quote the hymn, that very grace that relieves our fears, there's no condemnation for you any longer. That same grace teaches our hearts to revere God, to respect God, to be in awe of God. That's the experience of the psalmist here. This is a healthy response to God's pardoning grace, this mingling of relief, of joy, and a godly fear. It's a mingling. It's a healthy response. It's God is not safe, but he is good, that kind of thing, that balance. In other words, we should both fear God and not fear him. Huh? We should fear him and not fear him. This is what I mean. See, you don't fear him any longer as a believer because you've put your faith in him and you've received forgiveness. You've been saved. There's no condemnation. You don't fear him in that sense, not as a judge that you are afraid of. You're afraid that he's going to bring judgment on your head. You're not afraid in that way anymore. I know that his face is now smiling on me. I'm a child of God. And yet, I know that that face is shining on me, and I don't now, in light of that grace, I don't want that smile to turn into a frown because of my sin against him. I don't want to take his love and his grace for granted. I don't want to take advantage of his grace. His grace and love inspires me now to please him, to revere him, to respect him. I want to live for him, Paul says, who died for me. So grace should inspire this fear, and this fear is not a scary monster fear, a trembling in the presence of one who you know is going to judge you. It's now a respect, it's a reverence, it's an awe. One writer has called it a trembling confidence, a reverent confidence in the presence of God. It's a beautiful balance that we are called to. So this verse 4, it contains a balance because the first part brings assurance to the despairing, God forgives sins. But the second part, it sounds a warning of presumption. It says, don't say, well, God's gracious and that's his job to forgive sins, therefore I'll keep on sinning. It doesn't go there. He says, your forgiveness, God, it causes me to be in awe of you. The gospel of grace is a message of salvation as a gift, and I want to it causes me to be in awe of you. I'm in wonder of you. Paul puts it this way. Listen to Paul's logic. Shall we go on sinning? What then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? So may we look at his grace and be inspired by it. In other words, one writer said, stop being overwhelmed by your sin and start being awed by his forgiveness. Stop being overwhelmed by your sin and start being awed by his forgiveness. Let it transform you. Stop sitting and wallowing in your sin. Stand up in the pit and cry out to God for mercy and celebrate it and live in light of it. He offers a fresh start and freedom even today. He wants to wash your feet. I learned something else. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6. When you are in the depths, long for God. Desire him. Or the way he puts it in verse 5 and 6, wait on him. Hope in him. When you're in the depths, what should we do? Should we complain? Should we go talk to others about it? Should we wallow in it? Should we beat ourselves up? Should we say, this is what I deserve? I'm staying in it. No. Long for God. Wait on him. Depend on him. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. And then he repeats it, more than the watchman waits for the morning. My soul waits for the Lord. So instead of pressing the thought of God out of our lives, the psalmist is now waiting on God. And he's waiting on God himself. God is what he's waiting on. It's who he's depending on. It's who he's longing for in the midst of the depths. It's who he's crying out to. He is resting, he's trusting, he's leaning hard on God. In other words, the psalmist is, his awed confidence in God's grace that he's just expressed, it actually allows him not only to stand now, but to wait in verse 5 and 6. Now he waits. So when you have found grace, when you are confident that he forgave you and that you've been pardoned, your soul will now also say, I will wait on the Lord. I wait on the Lord. In this waiting, it's a certain expectation. It's a confident waiting. It's not a hoping kind of hope. It's a knowing kind of hope, as we've said before. He waits like a watchman of the night waits for the morning. It's a beautiful picture, very expressive. He waits for the Lord like a watchman of the night standing in a tower waits for the morning. How does a watchman wait for the morning? There are not a lot of watchmen doing that anymore. Well, he waits with confidence. Does the watchman who's standing on a tower guarding a fortress in the night where there are enemies surrounding, where he's constantly on guard, does he say, it's so dark and the night is so long, I wonder if morning will come. It probably won't, I'm not sure. Does he ever say, I don't know. Will the morning come? This is taking forever. I long for the light to come when I don't have to worry about enemies approaching. I long for the dawn. I wonder if it will come. He knows that it always comes. Morning always comes. It's just a fact. Morning came today. It will come tomorrow if the Lord so wills. But here the point is, the night always turns into the dawn. The night might feel exceedingly long for the watchman, but surely he has seen the dawn come again and again. So he's waiting with perfect certainty. The night might feel long, but he knows that the morning will come. Morning will come. And with the same certainty, we say that God will come with his salvation. He will deliver us. There are certain things we're waiting to be delivered from, and we're certain that he will deliver us. This is how we wait for the Lord. It's not with a hoping kind of hope. There's no uncertainty. It's with confidence. It's a knowing hope. The question is, what is the psalmist waiting on, though? That's what I wrestled with all week. I struggled with, what is he waiting on, though? What's he hoping in? Is he waiting for God's forgiveness? He's just expressed that he knows that he could never stand in God's judgment, but he knows he's confident that God forgives sins. He's cried out for mercy. And the rest of the psalm is one of assurance. He knows he has forgiveness. So I don't think he's waiting for God's forgiveness. I think that is I think we're assured that the moment we confess our sins. We're told that. You confess your sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't think he's waiting for forgiveness. That is assured the minute you confess your sin. Rather, he, I think, is waiting for the Lord to deliver him from the depths, from the circumstances that his sin has created. He's waiting for the Lord to deliver him from these circumstances that seem to be a direct result of his sin and perhaps also Israel's sin. He's waiting to be delivered from the circumstances, perhaps. I'm not exactly sure, but that's where most commentators go. I think that's what he's saying. The psalmist says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word, and I think that means in his promise, in his word, I hope. It may be that the psalmist is waiting for an act of salvation, of deliverance, that's in fulfillment of God's promise to him and to Israel. Perhaps God has spoken an oracle, a word of deliverance to the psalmist. He will deliver him and the nation from a circumstance, and he's waiting on that new act of salvation. He's waiting for the Lord's hand to come in and deliver him and Israel from the depths, from their circumstances. He here is confident of God's forgiving mercy to sinners. Confident of this then, aware of God's gracious character then, he now does something. He affirms that he will determine to continue to wait. I know God's character. He's gracious. He's forgiving. Therefore, I will continue in the depths, in the midst of these circumstances, I will continue to wait in the Lord. I'll trust in him. I'll hope in him. I won't be defeated by my circumstances. I'll wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord eagerly and with confidence, just like the watchman waits for the morning that will surely come. Again, the ground of his confidence is God's promise, verse 5. It's a word from the Lord, God's promise. Ultimately, his confidence, the foundation of his confidence is God's character. He's a forgiving God. He's a gracious God. So, thus assured of God's character that he's forgiving and gracious, his soul waits. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. His guilty conscience has brought him into the darkness, but now he longs and he waits expectantly for the dawn when God will appear and deliver him from his circumstances. Apply this to ourselves. We also are to wait sometimes in the Christian life. We also have to wait and hope in the Lord because God doesn't always deliver us right away. Yes, he forgives our sins. The moment we confess our sins, we are forgiven. But we're not always delivered from our depression or our doubt or our struggle, our circumstances immediately. Sometimes there's an interval. Sometimes we have to live the Christian life knowing we're forgiven, but nevertheless, sitting in the depths, feeling the waters rushing over our heads. That dark night, it can last a long time. It can feel like eternity. And so what are we supposed to do in the interval, in the in-between time, when we're waiting for deliverance from sin's circumstances or from sin's presence? What are we to do? He gives us good advice. Knowing God's character, let's keep waiting on him. The forgiving, gracious, relational, covenant God, the God who's revealed his name, let's keep waiting on him. Don't give in. Don't despair. Wait on him. God calls us in the interval, in the depths, to cry out to him. He's a God who delivers. He delivers from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. Perhaps you've asked God for forgiveness, and you're just struggling to believe 1 John 1:9, that he's faithful and just and that he's forgiven you. Maybe you know in your head, I confess my sins, I know I'm forgiven, but I just don't feel it. So what are you supposed to do in the midst of that? What are you supposed to do as you wait for that confident assurance? Keep waiting. Just keep trusting in the Lord. Trust in his promise, verse 5. Take God at his word. Keep resting in him. Don't run from him. Don't give up on him. When we are waiting, We're also tempted to trust in something besides God. That's why I think he says this, because we can be in the midst of this this struggle, these depths, these circumstances. And so often, as I mentioned, we run to these broken cisterns. We run to drugs or alcohol or a new relationship or food or a busy work pace to distract ourselves. We run to the television to distract ourselves. We don't want to be quiet. We don't want to hear from God. We want to be distracted. These temporary things deaden and dull the pain as we're in the depths. Stop that and simply wait on him. Cry out to him. Talk to him. Confess your sins. Hope in him. Rely on his character. He hasn't changed. He's still forgiving. He revealed himself to Moses as compassionate, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love for us, faithful, a forgiver of sins. Wait on him. Do you need freedom from sin's power? Well, if you're a believer, Scripture is clear, Romans 6, you have already been emancipated. This is your position in Christ. This is what Romans 6 says. If you're a believer, you're dead to sin's power. It no longer is a master over you. You can say no to it now. That's you positionally. Now, you may not be living that out. You may not feel that, but you are no longer under sin's mastery. Christ has freed you from that. He's taken sin's penalty away, and he has now liberated you. You are free to say no to sin. You're free to serve a good master. Scripture is very clear. Now, you need to reckon that as true, Paul says. Reckon that true. You are emancipated. And now you need to offer yourself to him as a slave to a good and caring master. Offer your body. Offer your mind. Offer yourself to him. You don't have to sin anymore. You will. You're a sinner. But you don't have to offer yourself to the old master. You've been emancipated. But in the meantime, as you're struggling, as you're going through this struggle to be delivered from this particular sin, what are you to do in the meantime? Don't give in. Cry out to the Lord, wait on the Lord. To use the language of the psalmist, keep hoping in the Lord. Sometimes we wait a long time and there is the darkness of the night, and in the night lurks the world and the flesh and the devil, and they all want to attack our faith. There is that long night of the soul when it seems that there's no relief. What are we to do? Again, I just repeat what the psalmist says. Keep waiting on the Lord. Keep drawing near to him. You know, it says at the end that Israel is called to wait on the Lord. See, from his own experience now, he in verses 7 and 8, and we close with this, he now is saying, listen, this is what I've experienced. God's forgiving. I cried out to him. He forgave my sins. He will deliver me. I can continue to wait on him confidently. He will deliver me from these circumstances. And now he's saying, now Israel, let me be your evangelist. Let me tell you, you hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Look at God's character, verse 7 and 8. He is full of loving kindness. In him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all her sins. There is a day, it says in Romans 11, when all Israel as a nation will actually recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and Israel as a nation, it says, will be saved. They will recognize the Messiah. They will come to him, and Israel will enjoy the blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, and a brand new heart. That's the future. This psalm has fulfillment in the future when Israel will finally be delivered. She will finally know her Savior. Mourning will come for Israel. But Israel, see, it's not just a story about Israel, it's a story about us, because dawn, morning has already come. The Savior's already come. John in his gospel tells us that the true light which enlightens everyone has already come into the world. He says that the Word who is with God and who is God has already come into the world. He's become flesh and he's dwelt among us. And when we see him, we see grace and truth. Life, light, grace, truth, they're here. And they're in the person of Christ. And so today, we have a Redeemer. Today, we have a Savior. Today, there can be deliverance for anyone here. Sinner, I would say, if you find yourself in the depths of guilt, slavery to sin's power, there is forgiveness and freedom. His name is Jesus. Will you cry out to him? And to the believer who is still wallowing in the depths, you still feel like you're watching in the night, you're waiting for deliverance, cry out to the Lord and keep waiting on him. Don't turn away. Don't give up. Father, we're thankful that there is hope in you, that you are a redeemer, that you're a forgiver of sins, that you're a God who has an overwhelming sense of love for us. You're a God in whom there is loving kindness. Let us today see that Jesus, in him, the morning is broke. He is the light. He is salvation. He is grace and he is truth. May we find our deliverance and our hope in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.